It has been a pleasure of mine over many years to be able to occasionally study with you and speak to you. And it is, again this evening, it's a privilege to be here. And maybe relieve Scott a bit after this meeting, and he comes in all worn out. He's been sleepy all afternoon, but he hasn't been able to sleep. And so now he can have his opportunity. He can put his confidence in me, turn it over to me, and he can catch up on his rest. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just don't believe God would condemn me for that. God doesn't have the right to demand that of me. I just don't believe that's the way God thinks. Well, who are we to tell God what he ought to think, or what he ought to do, or how he ought to act? But the world is full of people like that. And when it comes to religious service, they feel like they've got the right to offer whatever kind of service they want, and they can take glory upon themselves, they can push them aside, and all of that's just fine. I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, actually one of my favorite passages, and I'm going to read it first of all with a little comment, but it's such a majestic passage that after I have done that, I just want to read the passage. Matthew chapter 11, verse 33 beginning. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the will of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Not of a Harvard professor, not of a nuclear scientist, but how great and how wonderful, how deep is the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. His ways past tracing out? I can't decide what God is up to, and it's certainly not wise upon every moment to say, oh, I know what God is doing here. Maybe after 5 years have passed, 10 years, I can look back and I can see what God has done. But I've lived long enough to see things happen and things that need a cure or a solution or a judgment, and it seemed that God was doing nothing. Or it seemed that at least whatever was transpiring is not the best thing to have transpired. And I could have thought and have thought, thinking ahead, Lord, why don't you do this? This is the solution. This will just take care of the problem. But as time went on, as time passed, the problem passed, and God had taken care of it in a way that had not occurred to me at all. And I'm sure if my approach had been taken, it would have had its flaws. There would have been things wrong with it. God's ways are past tracing out. His thoughts, as I noticed on your board, the subject I guess this morning was, God's ways are not our ways, and his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. This passage has to do with that. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? That's what my lesson is about tonight. Who has been his counselor? Who is wise enough to give advice to God and to tell God how he ought to think and how he ought to act? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let me just read the passage. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I heard a radio personality not long ago after the Sandy Hook disaster saying, I'm mad at God for allowing that to happen. But you could tell there had not been a lot of program preparation, evidently, because he quickly decided maybe that wasn't the best thing to have said. So then he offered a little caveat, and he said, well, I guess what it is that God really isn't omnipotent. Because if God were omnipotent, he wouldn't have let that happen. What did he do? He decided what God ought to do and what God ought not to do. And since God didn't do what he thought should have been prohibited, and who here would not have been against what happened, and I do not know how to explain all that happened and why it happened, although when I look at the history of the Bible and I can see cultures so far away from God, I am not surprised that tragedies strike us from time to time. But he just decided that instead of being mad at God, he would just decide that God was not omnipotent. Otherwise, he would be mad at God. And I thought, who are you to be a counselor to God? And then there was the television personality that decided that the Bible's allegorical. All of these people taking these moral stands in the Bible, don't they realize it's all allegory? Who can believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? I'll tell you somebody who believed that. When you turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and look at verses 39 and 40. Jesus had been in the midst of the people. He had raised the dead. He had healed the sick. And yet the people come to him and say, show us a miracle. And he said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a miracle. And no sign shall be given it save the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I'll tell you what. If Jesus Christ believed in the reality of Jonah and the actual history of his being swallowed by a whale, this pompous news commentator declaring that that is only an allegory is not someone to be taken seriously. Who has been the counselor of God? Then I heard of a female comedian who has been diagnosed with cancer, and she was complaining that somebody said to her, you know, God will not put more on you than you can bear. But she said, you know, looking at it, what's happened to me, it just looks like God sat up there and he said, no, I think she can take a little more. I'll zap her with this. Well, she is offering to be God's counselor and telling God what he ought to allow and what he ought not to allow. And then the question came up, you know, when man does something wrong, God punishes him. But when God does something wrong, who punishes God? And the idea is that when a storm comes or somebody is hurt, when there is tragedy, that's God doing wrong. Well, the fact is that man doesn't know what is behind the things that happen. And we're going to go to a book in the Bible that really deals with that. And the Bible is recognized for something else. But it really is dealing with what we are to do when we don't know what is going on. The Bible is full of profound thoughts. God's thoughts are profound. And we think so shallowly. We think of the moment. We think of what we want to see right now. We see a tragedy and we declare it should not have happened. But we don't know the outcome. For instance, the question is sometimes asked when a person is afflicted and the affliction goes on and on and on and the person dies. And one wonders, why didn't God just let him die in the first? If this is the way it's going to end up, why does the person endure all of that suffering and then finally dies? Well, I can't answer for why, but I'll tell you what I have seen occur. That while the person is suffering, there is somebody taking care of that person. There is somebody going to some trouble to care for that person. There is somebody having to act on behalf of somebody else. There is someone having to act unselfishly. There is someone having to give. In other words, there is somebody being greatly ennobled because of the prolongation of that suffering. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to say this is why God lets that happen, but I know that can happen. And man thinks in a very shallow way when he says, why did God allow them to suffer? There are many things we don't know. And we need not to use our imaginations in being judges of God and thinking that we can give him counsel, which I know is not very welcome to him. There's some principles I want us to look at now as far as divine and human judgments are concerned. I'd like us to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he makes man in his own image. And then he gives this wonderful creature that he made to love and to be loved by. He gives this creature dominion over everything that he has made. And while man is in his innocence, in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 31, it says, "And behold, God looked and he saw all that he had made, and it was good. Behold, it was very good." So if we're going to talk about wisdom, when God got through with something, it was very good. Time passed, and we come over to Genesis, the sixth chapter, verse 5. "And God saw that the imagination of the man, the heart, and God saw the wickedness of man, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Does that tell you something about who might be the wisest and who might know the best? God does something, and when he finishes with it, it is very good. Man finishes with it, and it is totally corrupt. And so here sits this creature, man, in his utter corruptness and in his selfish thinking and his arrogance and his pride, and he is going to tell God how he ought to think. Well, just let him reflect upon the works of God and how things were when he finished with that, and then he turned it over to us. And it could have been wonderful, it could have been magnificent, but man sinned. And lest we blame Adam, we have all sinned, and so we better not be too hard on Adam. And we have fallen short of the glory of God as Adam did. It would be better if we were more humble and we waited to listen to the voice of God. We read his word and we studied and we saw what we ought to do. There's Proverbs 14 and verse 12, which says, "There is a way which seems right unto man." I've had this passage this morning. "But the end thereof are the ways of death." So here's the radio announcer I was talking about, or commentator, and the television commentator. And they had the ways that seemed right to them. Lots of luck with that. Look at the earth after man got through with it when God had turned it over to him. Or we can go to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And here is God with this people. He has delivered out of slavery. They did not even have a day of rest. I mean, it was 7 days a week they were in slavery. What did they live for except to go out the next day and slave and slave and slave and build and build and build for the Pharaoh? Under oppression and beaten, privileges taken from them. God delivers them from all of that. He leads them out to Mount Sinai. He's going to give them a law. He's going to make a covenant with them and make them a special people. Make wonderful promises to them if they will but serve him. They couldn't even wait 40 days. Moses has gone into the mountain. Time is passing. And it's not yet even 40 days. And they grow restive. And they go to Aaron. And they say, "Make us a God that can lead us to Canaan." They wanted a God they could see. And the molten calf was made. That's what seemed right to man in their impatience. In their not understanding what was going on, what they couldn't see, they began to make judgments about. They couldn't see Moses. They didn't know what was happening with Moses. They couldn't see God's relationship with Moses. So not understanding, they want to take things into their own hands, in their own minds, in their own hearts, and they determine what ought to be done. And of course, it led to death. That generation that came out of Egypt, over 20 years of age, all perished in the wilderness. None of them, save Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and verse 19, it said, they did not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief? They saw the plagues in Egypt. They stood there at the side of the Red Sea and saw it open. They walked through with the piles of water on either side and came out safe on the other side. They saw the perishing of the Egyptian army that fled after them. They saw the manna every day except on the Sabbath day. They stood there and they saw Mount Sinai quake. They saw fire come down from heaven and consume it, not burn it up, but burn it so that it smoked like a great furnace. And they heard the voice of God speak from heaven, speaking to them the Ten Commandments. But before they heard that, after they saw the mountain and they saw the smoke, a trumpet started, and the trumpet got louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. God spoke to them, and yet they did not enter into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Does that kind of tell you what unbelief is? There wasn't any question, could not have been any question in their hearts and minds about the existence of God. They knew God existed, but they would not wait for Him. They would not allow Him to give the answers. They wanted their way done, and they couldn't wait. And in that was their unbelief. There was no question about the existence of God. But they didn't believe Him enough to trust Him and wait for His will to be done. There is a way which seemeth right in the eyes of man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In our songbook is a song we sometimes sing and we call In His Time. Well, Israel was not willing for God to act in His time. When they got to the time their patience was through, they wanted a God made for them, and it led to death. There's a passage relative to all of this in the 19th Psalm, a beautiful passage there. And in it, the psalmist says, if I will do this, I will be clear of great transgression. Do you want to be clear of great transgression? Here's one of the solutions as we turn to the 19th Psalm. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, the last two verses of this beautiful psalm. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Keep me from presumptuous sin, and that will keep me from transgression and make me upright. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Modern man turns it around. God, may your words and your thoughts be acceptable in our sight. I'm afraid that's not going to work. The psalmist had it right when he said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. What is a presumptuous sin? I'll give you an example. When you go to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, and read the story of Naaman, this man was an honorable man, and he was the captain of the hosts of the king of Syria. A mighty man of valor. And he had gone into Israel, and he had raided there and brought back captives and made slaves of them. And yet so honorable was he that one of the slaves he brought back was a young maiden who was a servant of his own wife. Now there was one thing I haven't mentioned so far about Naaman. I've said he was a mighty man of valor. I've said he was honorable. But he was also a leper. And this young woman brought back from Israel had admiration for him for his good qualities. And she said, would that my master were in Israel, that he could be healed from his leprosy. And so Naaman's wife told him, he told the king, and the king of Syria told him to go to Israel that he might be cured of his leprosy. And he went. And where do you think he would go? In his high position, he's going to go to the highest position there, and he went to the king. And so here is this general from this commanding, or the commanding general of this army, who says, heal me of my leprosy. And so the king figures out, oh no, I'm in trouble. I can't heal him his leprosy, and when I don't do what he wants, then he's going to say, that's an excuse for me to invade and just to conquer you. But word came from Elisha the prophet, to send him to me. And so Naaman went out, and one can picture the way a commanding general would travel with his flags and his horses and his retinue and his soldiers, and they come up to the house of Elisha. And Elisha doesn't come out. He sends Gehazi, his servant, out. The servant says, go down there, wash in the River Jordan 7 times, you'll be made whole. You're familiar, those of you who've studied, and I suppose everybody here understands and remembers what the response of Naaman was. He was angry. He said, behold, I thought the prophet would come out, wave his hands, and call on the name of his God and heal the leper. He said, I was expecting something dramatic. I wanted something impressive. And this didn't happen. Besides, I bet the Abana and Pharpar rivers in Damascus, they're far more beautiful than this Jordan River. And he was turning away to go away in his anger. Thankfully, one of his servants said, you know, Naaman, if he had commanded of you some great thing, you would have done it to be healed of your leprosy. How much then more this simple thing? Go do it. And Naaman relented, and he went and he obeyed and he was cleansed of his leprosy. But in that little story, there's an illustration of what a presumptuous sin is. It is expressed in those words, "Behold, I thought." When I presume to know better than God, and when I presume I can concoct a way better than God has given, that is a presumptuous sin. That is man being God's counselor and telling God how he ought to act and ought to be, what he should do. As I said earlier, there is a book that deals with this concept. We have been talking about things too high and great for man to understand, things that man doesn't understand, things that happen, and we don't know what is going on behind the scene. We just see the tragedy, or we see the blessing, or we see the event, or we see the command, and we make up our minds about that instead of waiting for God and seeing what God has in mind and what God will do with that. And the book I have in mind is the book of Job. We talk about the book of Job as dealing with the problem of suffering. It doesn't deal with the problem of suffering. It tells a lot about suffering. There's a lot of discussion about the suffering of Job. There are a lot of conclusions that are wrong about the suffering of Job, but it doesn't talk about solving the problem of suffering. It talks about some other things more profound than that. And I want to spend just a few moments as we look at the book of Job. You recall how Satan came before God and his angels, and God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job said, "Sure." Or Satan said, "Sure, I'll consider your servant Job. You give to anyone what you've given to him, and they'll serve you. You take it away from him, and he'll curse you." And God says, "Okay. I'll permit you to take everything from Job, and we will see." Here's what Job had. He was described as the greatest man in the East. Great used in this context as of the greatest in possessions. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, plus a beautiful family. You know what that would be equivalent to do today if we put that into a context today? With 7,000 sheep, can you imagine all the wool he had to work with and all the fabric that could be made? Well, that would be like owning Colors Fabrics or Benetton. You know, we used to have, I tried to think, what's an American fabric company? And I remember hearing them advertised on radio and television when I was a kid and younger, but I can't anymore. They've always moved overseas. So we can take these European companies, but it's like having these one great fabric companies. And he would be the owner of that. Plus, this 3,000 camels, while the shipping he could do if he were on a trade route, and with 3,000 camels, no doubt was, east to west, he owned Union Pacific Railway. And then 500 yoke of oxen. What extensive farming must have been done. He was the owner of Archer Daniels Midland Agriculture. And 500 female donkeys to transport things, ABF Trucking Company. Or people just want to rent a donkey, maybe Hertz rent a car. All of those are the equivalent of what Job would have owned at that time. No wonder he was so great. But he's delivered in Satan's hand. And all of these are destroyed in one day. A servant comes and he says, "All the sheep have been destroyed. I alone am left." And before he had finished, another servant came and said, "Those of us who take care of the camels, they're all destroyed. All your servants, and I alone am left." And while he was speaking, another came and said, "Your 500 female donkeys are gone. And I've left out the 7,000 sheep." Anyhow, one after another, in that length of time. And then one came and told about the house falling upon his children from a storm and all his children destroyed. And the part that people remember about the book of Job is, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God bless you, Job, for that thought. Wonderful thought. And so God and Satan again, and Satan said, "Okay. Yes, he suffered the loss of those physical things, but you touch his flesh, you afflict him, and he'll curse you. God says, do what you will, but I won't let you take his life. So Job was afflicted from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet with boils. And as you read the book, he had far more afflictions than just that. And his wife had had enough. You can imagine her sorrow. And losing all of that, and all of her children, and then her bitterness, seeing her husband reduced to this, as she just said, curse God and die. But in Job 2, verse 10, Job still, not sinning with his lips, said, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? And evil there just means the bad that happens to us. And Job maintains his integrity. I don't know what would have happened had it not been for his friends. But his friends ultimately didn't help. They intended to. They came and they wailed over his circumstances. They were sincerely sorry to see their friend reduced to this. And they sat down in the dust and sat there for 7 days without saying anything. Job probably would have been happier had they not opened their mouths at all and continued just to be silent. But from what follows, we get an idea of what must have been going on in their minds in that 7 days. And in their sorrow, it's not just the sorrow for Job and his affliction, but they've decided that Job has sinned and sinned sorely in order for these things to have taken place, and they will commend him to repentance. Commend is probably the wrong word. They really upbraided him to repent. And so they sit there for 7 days, and maybe they wouldn't have said anything had Job not said anything. If you'd like, then turn with me to the book of Job, the 3rd chapter, and let's read the first few verses here. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. That doesn't mean he let fly with a lot of profanity. He just said bad things about it, as you will see. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God from above seek for it, neither let the light shine upon it. Let the day perish wherein I was born. Have you ever said, why was I born? I may have said that, I don't know, but I know I've heard people say it. Maybe I've said it. I don't think anything's ever got that bad for me, but you probably sometime or another heard, that's what Job said, in effect. Why was I, and that was too much for his friends. I mean, they've been sitting there for 7 days, and they're thinking that Job must surely be guilty of great sin. And now here's Job, in his sorrow, feeling sorry for himself, and they unload it on him. And here's this man in this grief, and they began telling him what a sinner he must be, and in that he is suffering so severely, he must indeed be a terrible sinner, and they urge him to repent. So their idea is, Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. Do you know what? You think about this. Why was Job suffering? It wasn't because he was a sinner. Job was suffering because he was righteous. He had been spoken of as being upright, as being perfect in all his ways, perfect, mature, full-grown, spiritual. This was a good man. This is why he was chosen. Not because he was bad, not because he was evil, but because he was good. Job uttered a prophecy. It's a profound one found in the 19th chapter of the book in verse 38 or 25. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and will one day stand upon this earth. He wasn't saying there, I know that my Savior lives in the sense that we are saved from our sins. He was saying, there is one who will justify me. He lives now. I know he lives. And this one who lives will one day stand upon this earth and he will vindicate me. You say, I am suffering because of my sin and my sin necessitates this. I have not sinned. I am innocent. And we can go to 1 Peter the 2nd chapter and we can read beginning in verse 21 that here was Jesus who did no sin. And yet we see the suffering he did on our behalf. There was suffering for sin, all right, but it was not his own sin. Jesus knew no sin, but he suffered. So if that's possible, it's possible that Job had not sinned, and yet he suffered. And that's what he meant when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day will stand upon the earth. And Job was right about that. As you read the book of Job, it's fascinating. There are many profound arguments that are made, but his friends are stuck on that one note, you have sinned, you have sinned, you have sinned. He says, you don't know anything. Because there are people who live righteous lives and they sin. But more than that, there are people who sin and they are utterly unrighteous and they prosper and they thrive. And he said, why don't you ask someone who has been somewhere? You and your little parochial thoughts have not even considered what goes on in the world. You look at your little narrow way of thinking and you think God ought to think like you think. You want to, in effect, be God's counselor. And the argument continues. We talk about the patience of Job, and we'll speak of somebody today and say, he's got the patience of Job, when they mean he will endure and endure whatever is laid upon him. That's not what's meant by the patience. I wish I had more of that kind of long-suffering. You know, our word patience means long-suffering, but it also means, and most of the time when you read it in the Bible, it means steadfastness. That's the patience of Job. He did wonder. He complained, ultimately, with all the provocation of his friends. But he was patient in that he was steadfast. He would say, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. That's patience. That's perhaps feeling sorry for oneself. That's wishing that this weren't happening. It's wishing that it were over. But if he slay me, I will yet serve him. The patience of Job is not long-suffering. The patience of Job was in his steadfastness and in his willing to continue to serve God. And I want you to turn to me, or with me, to a passage and just look at some of Job speaking. Turn to the 30th chapter and we're going to begin reading with verse 16. Job 30, verse 16 beginning. Somehow or another, people don't get this far into the book of Job. Well, brethren do, but out in the world they don't. They'll read, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It might get as far as, shall we suffer good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? But Job says, and now is my soul poured out within me, days of affliction have taken hold of me. In the night season my bones are pierced in me, and the pains that gnaw at me give me no rest. By God's great force is my garment disfigured, it bindeth me about the collar of my coat. It has cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes. I cry unto you, and you do not answer me. I stand up, and you gaze at me. You are turned to be cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you have persecuted me. You lift me up to the wind. You cause me to ride upon it, and you dissolve me in the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living, that is the house of sorrow, to the funeral home. I know this is where you're going to bring me, Job says. Howbeit, doth not one stretch out the hand in his fall? You see what Job's saying? I know where I'm going. I'm about to fall. But don't expect me just to fall. I will put out my hand to try to protect myself. And that's what he's been doing with his friends. Or in his calamity, therefore cry for help. Yes, in Job's steadfastness, he cried out for help. Did I not weep? Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? I gave mercy. Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I looked for good, then evil came. I looked for good, evil came. You see, he's saying, I lived a good life. I helped other people. And then I looked for good. And what has happened to me? These bad things happened to me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. There's a lot of self-pity here. The effect of it was that the conclusion is, Job, you are accusing God of unrighteousness. You are saying that you are righteous and he is afflicting you, and thus God is unrighteous. That's not what Job put into words. That was the effect of Job's defense, and his enemies would seize upon that, but this does picture his despair. But he continues, and he cites his good works, and he cites the things that he has done, and finally, he puts his friends to silence. But then steps in the young man Elihu, or Elihu, whichever you prefer to call him. And he's quite wise. And he says many wonderful and profound things about God, but not very much good about Job. And so he is out of balance in what he says, even though he says some wonderful and some good things. For an example, I would like you to turn to Job, the 34th chapter, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7 these words of this young man. What man is like Job that drinks up scoffing like a water? In other words, this man can really take it. He receives all the scoffing, but rather than listening, he just drinks it up. And his whole implication is, Job, you ought to be overcome by all of this and respond to it. Who goes in the company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? Was no evidence that Job had done that. For he said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Elihu says, Job, the results of what you are doing and what you are saying is that it doesn't profit a man anything to serve God, and that he should delight himself with God. I learned in debate in high school and in a subject in logic later that you cannot attribute to a man the conclusion of what his thoughts are or what his words are. You can show him logically this is the result of what you're saying, but we are inconsistent enough. We may say this and yet not really accept the conclusion of it. And so Job was saying something that seemed to make God look bad, but he would not himself have accepted the conclusion of that. But Elihu attempts that, or not attempts that, Elihu does attribute that to God. Look at the 37th chapter beginning in verse 21. This is Job 37 beginning in verse 21. He says something, and I doubt he knew what he was saying. I think it's like Caiaphas when he said to his compatriots in the Sanhedrin, it's better that one man die and the nation perish not. The idea being, we're better kill Jesus or the Romans are going to take away our place and our nation. And he didn't understand that being high priest, he was also a prophet, and he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and for mankind. I think that's what happened with Elihu here as he concludes his speech, and he says, and now men see not the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind passes and clears them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God hath upon him terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Ah, Elihu, good for you. We cannot find him out. We are not his counselor. He is excellent in power and in justice and plenteous righteousness. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He regardeth not the heart of any that are wise of heart. Oh, that's good, Elihu. All of us who are expounding all these wise words out of our own understanding, God doesn't regard that. God's not bound by that. We may have our conclusions and we may think they sound terribly intelligent, but we're not God's counselor and we cannot do his thinking for him. But in effect, what is said here is the light comes after the darkness. And that's what happened. I said that God never did explain to Job why he was suffering. But I'll tell you what God did do. Turn with me to the 38th chapter of Job. So what we have is Job's affliction, the contest with his friends. He overcomes his friends in argumentation. Elihu steps in and for all practical purposes puts Job in his place. And God simply wipes his friends aside, he wipes Elihu aside, and he addresses Job. Now Job has complained, and Job feels like he's not been treated fairly. And God says this to him. Then Job answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Yes, your friends didn't have knowledge. Elihu had a lot right, but he didn't have everything right. But Job, I'm talking to you. You're the one that has stood here. And actually, I want to spend just a moment comparing Christ and Job before I get on with this further. We said that the reason Job suffered as he did is because, not because he was unrighteous, but because he was righteous. The reason Jesus suffered and paid the price for sin is not because he had sinned, but because he was righteous and he could pay the price for our sins. In effect, Job stood in your place, my friend, and he took something for you to prove something about you. He proved that man, he proved that you could take anything Satan or this world dishes out and still be faithful to God and serve God. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He stood in your place. And he paid the price for your sins. There's a great comparison between Job and Christ in that. Both stood in our place and took something for us we do not have to take. But hear these words that God asks. And he says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding." What God does is begin to go into many of the works that he has done, to ask things about this creation that are far beyond the understanding of Job, and still far beyond our understanding in so many instances today. And in effect, and I will read just a bit more, God is saying, Job, you don't know what's going on. All you know is you see the boils and you know how you feel. You've heard the reproach of your friends. You've heard yourself condemned by all of you. You see what is going on here, but you don't know what is behind all of this. And I'm not going to tell you. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you what I've done. And I'll tell you what you know I've done. And I'll ask you questions to see if you're as wise as you think you are. And see if you can answer those questions. And Job couldn't. And the impact was this. Job, you don't know what's going on. But here in the natural realm, you don't know what's going on. But you trust me. You see my providence. You see my works. You see my power. And you trusted me in them. If you can trust me in them, trust me in this. And when we get to the end of the book, Job did that. I'm not going to read a lot more of this. If you care to, I had intended to, but I've preached long enough tonight. Let me get to some conclusions and come to the end of the book and the impact that that had. So turn with me over to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. So in effect, God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He asked him other questions, and questions that we can't answer even to this day, to show, look, Job, I know what I'm doing. You trust me. And without Job having explained to him then why all this suffering, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be restrained. There's the steadfastness, the patience of Job. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. That's a good place for us as human beings to be. And he said, here I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you, declare you unto me. And Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth. You know what Job said? He said, spiritually and in wisdom and understanding, I am better off. I'm better off than when I had all the oxen, the camels, the she-donkeys, and the whatever else it was he had. I'm better off now. There are things I do not know, but I know I can trust you. And so I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now after my illness, after my affliction, after all of this controversy, now. And you approached me and you began to reiterate all the wonderful things that you've done, things too wonderful and above my knowledge, above my pay grade. And he said, so now I have seen you with the eye. You know the end of the story, that all these blessings were restored to Job. He had triumphed. He had stood in our place. He had proved what you are capable of, my friend. And he did prove that there is nothing that shall overtake in you but such as man can bear. And all that means is it's not saying, oh, you can take a little bit more. I'll zap you with a little bit more. I don't think you can take as much. I'll withdraw. No, it's saying, whatever you have to bear, somebody has borne it before. This is not unique to you. There are people who have borne this and they have been faithful. And if they can do it, you can do it. And that's the triumph. Satan was defeated. And so we say, what good did it do to defeat Satan? As far as Satan was concerned, none. Because he's like a lot of human beings that he has impacted. The victory over Satan is this. You know what you can do. You know what man can do. You know what a man who loves God can do. That's the triumph. And that's the lesson in Job. There are things too wonderful for us to understand. When we don't know what's going on, we can retain our faith and we can serve our God. So that is the patience of Job, and that is his victory. And that's the lesson we learn. And I mentioned this, that Job being a strong type of Christ in the children that were given to him, it is said, and his daughters were the most beautiful in all the land. If Job is a type of Christ, who would the daughters of Job be compared to, my friend? Our sisters in Christ, who have been elevated, who have been raised up, who have been blessed by God, who by how they are told to live and the excellent qualities they follow are the most beautiful in all the land. Well, those are the lessons. And so I didn't start off in preparing this lesson to prepare a lesson on Job. I started off with who is going to be a counselor for God. And yet that's exactly what Elihu and the friends of Job were trying to be. And Job himself. And Job finally learned to shut his mouth and trust God. And he was blessed. If you're here this evening and not a Christian, well, you are here. But if you who are here are not Christians, Jesus Christ is your Redeemer to save you from sin. And then in your service to him and following him, to have the strength that Job ultimately had. And whatever else you need in life, it's not camels, it's not oxen, it's not all of that. It is your Redeemer to be saved from your sins. That whatever you have or don't have in this life, you have eternal life. And you can come to your Savior who died taking your punishment, that you and your relationship to him benefit by that sacrifice. You can be baptized as those 3,000 were on the day of Pentecost for the remission of your sins. Baptized into Christ, into relationship to him and to his death and his sacrifice. If you become a Christian, if you be saved from your sins, you can do that tonight. The water's ready. You could be baptized. Won't you come all together, we stand and sing.